The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 20, and in your notes to the doctrine of the millennium. All right, one of the reasons the believers left here in time is to grow up spiritually. God has provided a system whereby spiritual growth is attained, and that is what we refer to as the gap system. It is comprised of the internal ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the indwelling fashion that is there to fight the old man, the sin nature. And then externally, this system involves the function of the local church, the pastor-teacher, assembly under authority to learn doctrine, and then, of course, applying that doctrine in the heat of the angelic conflict. Growth does not happen any other way. Programs, all these things that people engage in, reading your Bible on your own, you can read it profitably if you understand what's being said. But just simply reading the Bible doesn't make people grow, sadly, because they don't understand often what it is they're reading. So we are here to expound on these things, to teach these things clearly, so that the believer can profitably study, even on his own after a point, once he has a good, rounded theological grid and understands, fails, then doesn't get into trying to interpret on his own. That's the real danger. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself for study. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace, opportunities that people are frittering away by virtue of not having priorities straight, not keeping priorities straight, failing to deal with the main issue, which is spiritual growth, that is growing in the grace and knowledge of your Son. We recognize that you have promised to take care of all other things if we will simply put doctrine first and make the kingdom of heaven the pursuit that we engage in. We thank you for the grace that you provide while we do this and pray as we continue on that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready to move on here with Roman numeral 3. These are synonyms in the scripture for the millennium. Obviously, the first one's pretty obvious since the word millennium actually means 1,000 years. It's used a number of times there in Revelation 2 through 7, and it's repeated several times, so you cannot miss it. In fact, this is from Revelation 1 up through verse 7, really deals with the matter of the millennium. Now, not a lot of information is provided with respect to the millennium, but we certainly can see here that this term 1,000 years is used 5 or 6 times in these verses, and that's obviously designed to draw attention to it. It is also called summer B here in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 32. And sadly, what has become a disputed issue, the reality is, though, of course, however, the key element that we are looking for, that the disciples were looking for, is the end of the age. And what they would have understood as the end of the age would not be the rapture. That would not be what they were looking for. They didn't have the rapture in their spiritual repertoire at that point. They were completely ignorant of it. Jesus doesn't mention the rapture at all until the night before his death, and then he only vaguely alludes to the fact that he's returning. He does not spell anything out about that return, the timing or anything else, other than the certainty of it. So, when they looked for the end of the age, they were looking for what would translate us into the new age. And they had the millennium in mind. They weren't, again, looking for the rapture. They were looking for the millennium. And so the signal, the sign, has to be pretty close to what they're looking for. Signs aren't any good if they're 20 years, 50 years, 100 years away. They don't serve any good purpose. No one puts a sign up warning someone of something ahead 500 miles before it happens. You don't see, if you're driving out of Florida, you don't see road construction 500 miles ahead. No, nobody does that. It's right when you get up on it. That's when it becomes critical. And really only for those people who are living at that time. So what he says here is essentially that when the fig tree operates in a particular way. And this is, and again, there's a passage in Luke that really stumps people, because it says, learn the parable from the fig tree and all the trees. Well, that's a little problematic, because the fig tree is deciduous. There's a lot of trees that aren't. So how are we going to learn from them? You can't. So you got to be careful, again, in putting too much emphasis on certain things, because the reality is not all trees lose their leaves every year and put on new leaves every new year. Now, many, many trees don't. And so when its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, this happens in springtime. And you know that summer is near. And so the change of seasons here is designed to point the disciples, of course, to what they've asked about, which is the change into the new age, the change into the kingdom age. And again, we live somewhat, we might say, in the kingdom age, because we have the power of the Spirit and certain other factors now. But that is not the age that we're talking about. We're talking about an age when the world has changed, when the curse is lifted. When longevity is increased, and all these other factors. So you know that summer is near. Summer in this context refers to the new age, the millennium. And that's what they would have been looking for. It's called the wedding supper in Revelation 19:9. How long in this 1,000 years the wedding supper lasts, we're not really told. It may last for the duration. Because when the deal here about a wedding supper, again, you have to understand some of the isagogics in the ancient world here, that when they had a wedding dinner, very often these things could last a week or longer. They were extended affairs. It's not like what we do now. They don't come in, get married, have the reception, everybody's home 2 hours later, and it's all over with. These people had hung around for something. And again, it really depended upon the wealth of the father, the wealth of the bride's father. How much he could afford, and the groom's father also as well. More it was the groom's father in that day. Now it tends to be the bride's father. But at any rate, the whole point of all of this is that in a wedding supper, it depended upon the wealth of the one throwing it. Well, God's got a lot of wealth. It may take him a while to exhaust this party that he's going to throw for his son and his bride, the church. And how long this will last, again, we're not told. We're just told that this is certainly one of the events that constitutes the millennium, if not lasting throughout the entire 1,000 years, we don't know. So Revelation 19:9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And he talks about this dinner. I assume it's a part of this dinner, the wedding supper. In the Old Testament, he talks about a banquet of fine aged meat. Oh, good for the vegans. They're going to love that. And if they get to heaven and find out God's not a vegetarian. And wine, as it says, on its lees, aged fine wine. And you say, well, I don't like wine. You'll like this. You'll instantly have capacity. That'll be the good thing about it. Also, there's a parable, and I don't want to read all of this, but Matthew 22:1 is a parabolic dealing with this wedding supper and the fact that the Jews largely rejected the invitation, and therefore it was opened up to the Gentiles. This is something we're seeing in Romans 11 here, that the failure of the Jews. As a matter of fact, maybe we better look at that, Matthew 22. The failure of the Jews to accept the terms of God's plan. And in this case, here he's talking about the wedding feast. And while this is a parable, but there really is a literal wedding feast coming. So it's a parable, but it's against the backdrop of a certain prophetic reality. Most parables are not that way. Most parables are just designed to use very common stories to illustrate spiritual truths. Most of them aren't, in a sense, prophetic. This one is. So he was compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. The king is God the Father. The son is God the Son, of course. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, but they were unable to come, or unwilling to come. And of course, there's a huge difference between unwilling and unable. This gets into the matter of volition. This is their choice to reject the invitation. The invitation to the wedding feast is essentially the call in the gospel to attend all this. And you have to be a believer to attend this. Unbelievers won't be invited to this. Now, there will be unbelievers on the planet, most likely, at some point in this procedure. But we don't know when they come in. Because when we start in the millennium, everybody, the church is in its resurrection body. They're already taken care of. And the people who are alive in their physical bodies are all saved. Not one unbeliever enters into the kingdom. But unbelievers begin to pop up over the course of time as these people procreate. And certain people will just are negative. They're just not going to believe, even if they live in a perfect environment under the rule of God the Son. No war, no crime, none of this stuff. And they'll just say, nope, I don't buy it. And they'll see him visibly ruling from Jerusalem. It's not as though he'll be invisible to these people. They'll see him. So then people say, well, if I just see, I believe. Wrong, gone. You wouldn't believe even if you saw. If you're negative, you can see a million things and you wouldn't believe. And that's the nature. That's why this, again, all comes down to volition. So again, he sent out other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited. And the first group largely are the Jews. The invitation goes as Paul's dictum, and Jesus had it as well too, and Paul continued this, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But the Jews got first crack at it, and they do in this parable as well. And he said, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat and livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated and killed them. The historic treatment of the prophet sent to these people, Israel, is one filled with violence, murder, and bloodshed. That's the nature of their volition. Throughout history, they consistently turned on those who were sent to them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. This is an allusion to 70 A.D., the treatment of God's Son and the treatment of His gracious invitation in the gospel was rejected. And so He takes vengeance. And you say, well, He doesn't have the right to take vengeance. Yes, He does. He's the slighted one. He's the offended party here. He does have the right to act. And so then He said to His slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways and find as many as you find there. Invite them to the wedding feast. And this essentially in parabolic form is the opening of the doors of the gospel to the Gentile nations that are now, as we know throughout most of the church age, have been the predominant force in the church. But essentially one might almost say the church is Gentile. I mean the minute number of Jews through this period that have believed is just not very much. And the slaves went out in the streets and gathered all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. And so we will look at this, and this is what Paul's talking about in Romans 11, that the failure of the Jews, their rejection of the gospel, their unbelief, has opened the door now to the Gentiles, and now, and again back to the verse we were studying, what will happen when they recover? That's where we're headed with this. That's what the millennium's all about. It's called the kingdom, point D here, Daniel 2:44. Verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So the glory of man, the legacy of man, it's all going to be crushed. There's going to be nothing left. Everybody that's worried about growing old and, hey, I've got to make my mark on this world and leave my mark here so they'll know about me after I'm gone, it won't matter. And as we read in Ecclesiastes, it's not like men have long memories anyway. A generation comes and a generation goes. Nobody remembers what was done in the past, and nobody cares about what's going to happen in the future in a certain level. And so men have very short memory. So I wouldn't spend too much time worrying about my legacy, because all this is going to be destroyed. The entire structure of human civilization is going to be decimated, completely wiped out. And it would appear that the vestiges of any human greatness will all be gone. Whatever they may have attained to, whatever level of greatness that they thought was good. And so that stone, again, cut out of the mountain, as we saw last night, without hands, that symbolizes the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. The without hands symbolizes both his deity and his humanity. Also, 722, same book, Daniel. This is about the little horns waging war until the Ancient of Days came. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. And judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. And again, there's going to be a huge Jewish contingent in all of this. In fact, the majority, I believe fully at the outset, the majority of the kingdom will be Jews. And it may be exclusively, I don't know. I'm sure there are some Gentiles that are saved that make it through the Daniel 70th week. But the recovery of Israel would suggest that Israel is going to be the dominant force in this kingdom. And that's who is referred to here, the saints. Obviously, we'll be part of that, but we're going to be in the administration aspect of it. We're not going to be, as it were, citizens per se within the kingdom like the living people will be. Also, verse 27, he says, the court will sit in judgment. This is after the judgment of Antichrist. And he's given extensive power. In verse 25, he will speak out against the Most High. He will wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That time, times, and half a time is 3.5 years. One time, two times, and a half a time. 3.5 years. And for 3.5 years, Antichrist will be able to do exactly what he wants. I mean, to the extent that he's not stymied by environmental problems or other people within his realm fighting him. And he will be withstood by other forces. That's recorded in Daniel 11 as you get into the prophetic section of that that's not been fulfilled at about verse... Seems like it's about verse 42 or somewhere in there. I can't remember now, but maybe 36. But at any rate, so Antichrist will have full and unlimited power to do whatever he wants. And he'll do miracles. He'll do all kinds of things. And he's going to persecute people, kill people, slaughter people by the thousands. There's just no doubt about that. And apparently the guillotine becomes the weapon of choice. Because it seems that many of them get beheaded, as it said. However they do it, that seems to be the way they go about it. So the court will sit for judgment, however, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Some people take this word annihilated and say, well, he won't be tormented day and night forever and ever. You got to read this verse in light of Revelation where it says annihilated and destroyed forever means tormented day and night forever and ever. So there is no annihilation. There is no soul sleep. People who have this weird idea that they're going to die and they're going to be like a dog. They just cease to exist consciously. That's just not true. You're going to consciously exist just like you consciously exist now. You'll just be in a different body. Either a resurrection body for glory or a resurrection body for damnation if you're an unbeliever. So then the sovereignty and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. And you can also see these others, Isaiah 9, 7, Matthew 25, 1 and following. I believe that's another parabolic teaching. 2 Timothy 4, 1 talks about the kingdom, the coming kingdom of the Lord. It's called sometimes in prophetic literature, it's referred to day, that day, or the more expansive form and the more correct one is the day of the Lord. Zephaniah 3:8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. For the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For I will give to the people purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day, you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. And there's the phrase actually there in verse 11, in that day. And it's describing the millennium, the conditions that will exist during that time. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2, the New Testament. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, again, time deals with chronological time. Epochs deal with strategic periods of history in which things happen that bring history to a new point, that advance it to a new stage. We talk about certain times that are critical, the Industrial Revolution, the Renaissance, that moved history in a different direction, into a different sort of light. So you don't need to know about all this. You have nothing, no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, suddenly and unexpectedly. And it's going to come suddenly. Now we may expect it because of our knowledge of the prophetic word. But for most people, they don't expect it. And ironically enough, they all act like they believe, they know it's true. They've heard about it. I've watched them make jokes about it on Saturday Night Live. I just saw a question on Jeopardy Day about the rapture. But now, they don't think it's going to happen, really. They called it an apocalyptic disappearing act. David Copperfield. Well, it's going to be better than that. You won't be able to find the... there will be no habeas corpus. You're not going to be able to find the bodies. They're going to be gone. And, of course, the world has to explain this away somehow. They have to come up with a plausible rationale to explain this. This was not what those Christians have been harping about all this time. By the way, why are all the Christians gone? Well, then why, if it wasn't, then what was it? And well, they're going to have to come up with something to explain all this. No doubt, alien invasion, no doubt. Been attacked by another planet. You talk about, now you really got a war you can fight. We'll be an intergalactic war. Well, we won't, but that's the deal. So you know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. 2 Thessalonians 2:2 provides a little more information with respect to the timing of that, in that the day of the Lord cannot technically begin until the Antichrist is on the scene. So here, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, he says that you be not quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And there are people running around teaching them that the resurrection had already taken place. How they get all this, I mean, it doesn't take too many idiots to mess things up. And you've got Satan attacking the doctrines early on, spreading false doctrine as quick as he could. And so these believers got out of saying, hey, the rapture's taking place. We didn't go. What's up? So they're concerned about their prophetic future. Well, again, they bought into the wrong thing. Hebrews 10:25 also. In a rather famous verse that we use for exhortation to people that don't find it important enough to be here for Bible class. That we tell them, quit making this a habit of skipping class. I mean, I don't know how plain I can make. I can get up here and say this till I'm red in the face or blue in the face or green in the face. Red and blue make green, right? Is that it? Or no, green and yellow make blue. Oh, whatever it is. But the fact is, the priorities aren't straight at a certain level. And it's frustrating. It's frustrating to do this work. And you people are the last ones that need to hear it. You're the ones actually here. So, anyway, not forsaking our own assembling together as has become the habit of some. They make it a habit to miss. They regularly count on, I'm only going to be here 3 days a week, 4 days a week. I'm not coming all the time. And that's really just inappropriate. That's not an attitude a believer ought to have. And certainly not if you're here, if we're really giving out as we claim to be, and I believe we fully are, if we're dispensing pure gold, what's so important? What is more important than this? This is your spiritual food, your spiritual livelihood. It's your spiritual future all wrapped up in this stuff. So, again, what's important if your focus isn't on the right thing? If it's on the here and now and the temporal. And that's what Satan distracts people with. Because there's always something to distract people. You know, we're going into summer vacation. You may get people coming to visit. Hey, when they get to visit, let me tell you how to handle that. When they show up at your house, tell them, hey, here you are, thank you. My priority is sound doctrine. Do you want to go to class with me? And if they say no, then say, here's the remote. I'll lock the door on the way out and I'll see you in an hour. That's what you need to do. Set an example for these people. Don't act like this is important. I can skip class because I've got visitors in town. That's not God's will. I don't read this to say, oh, forsaking our assembling together when we have other things to do. Whatever that might be. However important people think things are. And the fact is, not everybody today, I would suspect everybody here can safely say, I think I'm going to be on safe ground here. I'll bet you money every one of you ate today. And this is the spiritual food. And people reject it, ignore it, act like it's always going to be here. And you know, God can pull a lampstand. For those of you who are making this up later, God removes lampstands for this kind of behavior. And I got to believe it's from lack of positive volition at a certain level. It's this willingness to compromise and not put what's first, what should be first, first. And so the reality is we're not to forsake, we're not to make this a habit. And I guarantee you, if we did a chart, and I don't, I'm not going to, but if we did a chart, I think some of you would be shocked at how much Bible class people actually miss. That they just don't, they aren't here. Sometimes it's legit, I get that. People get sick, people have a vacation, okay. You don't need 5 vacations a year, I hate to break it to you. I don't get 5 vacations a year. And I'm a spiritual leader. So if I'm not availing myself of that, why would believers think they need that? I don't know. To me, it doesn't make a lot of sense. And particularly where we are in history. I mean, this might, you could justify, well, I guess you could justify it at some other time if it weren't so close to the critical moment. As he warns those churches in Revelation, I will come and remove your lampstand. God can shut down pastors and churches. Don't think he can't. He's done it. Do any of those 7 churches in Revelation still exist? Nope. Only in prophetic form they do. But they don't exist physically. And churches get shut down. You know, if God doesn't care for what's going on there, he can shut it down in a heartbeat. And that's not what I want to see happen. I haven't poured 40 years of my life into this to just see things go south at the end. I'm not in favor of that. So, encouraging one another. So when you see people missing, say something to them. I don't have to be the one to address this. The shepherd or the police, the sheep can police themselves at a certain level. Hey, you're missing too much class. What's going on? But be prepared for, you know, some possible hostility because they may not like being called on this BS. And sometimes it is just BS. It's not always legit. I'm not that dumb. I've raised kids. I've been through life. I mean, this is not my first rodeo. And so the reality here is all the more. People, you ought to say something to people. Don't act like it's just okay that you don't show up half the time. That's not okay. I don't want to socialize with those types of people, frankly, to be honest with you. And nor do I intend to. I'm going to socialize with positive believers. That's who I'm interested in. And I know my relative social deal is small. I get that. It's been small for 40 years, though. And it seems it's getting smaller, but, you know, you never know. So encourage one another. And these are essentially, by the way, while these are participles, these are all imperatival force participles. These are just as valid as any command in an imperative mood. And of course, a negative one, we would call it a prohibition. It's a prohibition from forsaking the assembly. So again, when it becomes a habit and you see people starting to miss more and more and more, they're in spiritual danger. You got to understand that. They're not doing well spiritually. Spiritually healthy people want to be here. you know, and make every sacrifice they can to be here. So, and I make every sacrifice I can to be here. Again, after a point, you just think, well, you know, if only 3 or 4 or 5 are going to show up for a Bible class, I'm not going to teach. I just got to tell you, that's where it's headed. So if you decide to skip for frivolous reasons, and I hope everybody that's not here tonight gets this and listens to it, just realize you may be costing other people Bible classes. It's bad enough that you cheat yourself out of it. But realize that you may be affecting other people now. And that's not good. That's not good at all. And that's certainly not walking in love. You couldn't claim that. So do this, and what? All the more. All the more as you see the day drawing near. Can we see the day of the Lord coming? I suggest to you that we can. I think we all pretty much know it's on the horizon. How much closer does it have to get? Well, once it gets here, it's too late, of course. The rapture, of course, will precede the day itself, technically, by 7 years. But the day he's talking about is the millennium. As you see that day drawing near, the conditions coming. And so this also implies something prophetically that's very important here. And that is, the believers are expected to know where they are in history. If you can't see the day coming, why can't you? Because we've certainly dealt with enough of the doctrine and the prophecy to be able to look and say, yeah, the prophetic signs are all here. Everything's in place. What are we waiting on? Well, God's patience is what we're waiting on. And that's what we're supposed to wait on. So again, all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So there are certain dire warnings in the Bible. I haven't done all this verse, so I can't comment on it intelligently. But that sounds pretty serious to me. And it's linked in with this deal of a failing to assemble. So skipping Bible class, by the way, for a frivolous reason, is a sin. Let me spell that out plainly as well, too. Even if, and simply it would fall under that category of the thing in James about whoever knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So that qualifies. So you say, well, I'm just missing Bible class. No, you're sinning. It's not just a, quote, skipping class. It's a sin. And it's just as bad as murder or rape or adultery. None of us ever think about going out and doing that tonight. Well, I hope not. I'm leaving class and going on a raping, murdering rampage. No, I'm kidding. I'm not. But the point is, I mean, so again, there's certain dire warnings in here. And the fact that it follows on this verse about assembly ought to give believers some pause, I would think. Hey, what's up here? What is he talking about? So there the day. A day is exactly 1/7 of a week. Two, God's timetable for the human race and the resolution of the angelic conflict is one prophetic week. Or approximately 6,000 years. That is 2 Peter. And 2 Peter is an interesting book in that it is parallel very much with Jude. They both deal with much of the same thing. They are both treatises against false teachers of the last days. They're prophetic books in that sense. And so, Peter wants people, especially those of us who live in the last days, this is critical information, know this, verse 3, first of all. And we're going to come up on some verses where Paul says, you know, I want you to know this, I don't want you to know this, I do not want you ignorant, brethren. This was a regular refrain among the doctrinal teachers, of I don't want you to be dumb about this. You need to know about this issue. Know this, first of all. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts, and say, where is the promise of his coming? Yeah, we've heard about it. Been talking about it. That's what my mom used to tell me. Well, they always said this since I was a kid. I said, yeah, but that I tried to explain it to her, but she didn't care. So, what can you do? Where is the promise of his coming? They ridicule the rapture, essentially. The idea of the second coming, even. The bodily return of Christ 7 years later. They don't like that either. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, and this are their words, all continues as it was, just as it was from the beginning of creation. So their argument, their primary argument, is uniformitarianism. They're saying that this world is a uniform place and it never changes. And one might, from a casual perspective, come to that conclusion. But if you examine history carefully, it's very clear that this world is not a closed system. This world is not uniform all the time. Think catastrophes that happen. And so Peter zones in on the two biblical catastrophes of greatest proportion, both involving water. The first one was when God flooded the earth at the fall of Satan, when he ejected Satan and the demons from the planet post-haste after the fall. He covered the planet in ice. Well, it was water without heat or light, so quickly becomes ice. It was probably water in its initial state. And so he packs the earth in ice. So there really was an ice age like science talk about, but not like they think. And they think, of course, the ice age was a slowly encroaching deal. I mean, can you imagine how stupid animals would have to be to die in the ice age? You know, they see that glacier, I think it's closer than it was yesterday. It's moving at 0.5 inch per year. We better make tracks and get out of here. Now, if it were slow, animals wouldn't have died in it. The fact is, of course, there were no animals at that time. We're not talking about the animals even in that ice age. There's no evidence that there were any animals on the planet at all. So when they say we found this animal carcass and it's 50 million years old, they're lying to you. First, there's not enough time for this stuff to all happen the way they said it did. But anyway, so he said everything just remains the same. He said when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And that is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth became without form and void of inhabitants. And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. And the deep means depths, great depths of water. Now, it's frozen water. And in Genesis, of course, the language of the Hebrew is very expressive because it uses a word of like a hen brooding over her nest, trying to hatch eggs. And, you know, the warming process that comes from that, the body heat that they give off to make the egg incubate. And so, he says, first, they've missed this. There was a watery catastrophe that enveloped the whole earth right out of the chute that they don't even take into account. And all of carbon dating, carbon 12, carbon 14, all carbon dating presupposes a closed system. And it presupposes a uniform system. Can you guarantee me that packing carbon in ice for, let's say, 5 years, 10 years, and I'm talking about really, really cold ice, not just, I mean, we're talking on the order of absolute zero when God freezes this stuff. We're not talking about ice that's going to melt with just a few degrees of warming. So if you can imagine some ice that's bearing down on 400 degrees below zero, then can you tell me for a certainty that would not alter the decay rate of carbon ever at all? No, you can't say that with a scientific certainty. Of course you can. So that gets them into problems because you can't date things effectively with these methods. But this is falsely called knowledge. We're supposed to embrace it. I don't. Haven't for years. And he said this, through which, now speaking of water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And that references the Noahic flood. See, people like to get around this one too. They say, well, it was a local flood. This sort of tradition is in all these cultures. All these cultures had the same local flood. Wouldn't it make more sense if the tradition permeated every culture that they all had the same flood? Rather than a bunch of individual localized floods? If the tradition permeates all cultures, which it does, there's a flood epic in almost every culture. And so again, this changes everything. The earth was completely flooded. Human life was reduced to 8. That was it. No humans survived. And I mean, there were millions of people on the planet. We don't know how many there were, but there was a huge population explosion because this is like 1,600 years into the human race when the flood occurs. 1,500, 1,600, 1,700 years, somewhere in that vicinity. But he says, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice. Why is this fact so important? Why is this fact this important? Because it unlocks the critical element that proves uniformitarian evolution doesn't work. And that is that God has a timetable. That this isn't all just a crapshoot. That God does things very specifically at very specific times and for very specific reasons. That he always has purposes. Notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for everyone to come to a change of mind, to come to salvation. That's what he wants. That's his will, his directed will. But he won't make it happen. He's not going to force people. So he allows them under his permissive will, maladjust. So why is this important? Because essentially this sets forth the divine timetable for human history. Why did God create a 7-day week? Again, we've asked this before. Why not a 5-day week, an 8-day week, a 10-day week? A week could be of any length. I mean, it's not like a week is seven is some magic number. It's the number God picked. So it has a purpose. It has meaning. So with God's plan, when you look at God's plan, realize, and then when you hit this phrase, a day of the Lord. Well, we know that the day of the Lord, from other passages compared to this, is about 1,000 years. Well, that leaves 6 other days we have to account for, and that is the bulk of human history. 6,000 years, approximately, give or take. And again, we're closing in on, I think we're like 59, 78 or something. I don't remember what it is. We're closing in quickly on 6,000 years. And so the fact is, this is telling people, look, uniformitarian evolution isn't true because God's got a timetable. It's not just catch as catch can and just however it falls out, it falls out. God has very specific, he talks about the fullness of times. That there's a right time for everything. That at the right moment, Jesus Christ entered history. So this prophecy here counters the uniformitarian evolutionary view, which is the dominant scientific theory today. And I say theory because all their theories are theories, pretty much. They're not provable. They're not. And so, while the scientists would never admit it, the fact is, they walk by faith too. They say, oh no, you just believe that by faith. Well, you believe what you believe by faith too. You weren't there at creation. You didn't see the Big Bang. You just have now decided that 0 + 0 = 1 suddenly. That's not good science. It's not good math either. And that's where these people are coming from. And so, the Bible recognizes these people are going to exist in the last days. They're mockers. They're not interested in the truth. They're interested in ridiculing the truth. That's what they want to do. That's what mockers do. And so they mock the doctrine. That's okay. So we'll see who gets the last laugh. Mock away. See what happens at the end. I'll take my chances. And they're going to take theirs too. It's not going to go well for them. Well, 2 or 3 here, from Adam to Abraham was a period that lasted approximately 2,000 years. From Abraham to Christ was a period that lasted approximately 2,000 years. From Christ to the present has been approximately 2,000 years. And the final 1,000 years are the day of rest, the millennium. And why would this be set up this way? Well, it's almost as though Abraham, Christ, and the kingdom are the most important things in all this, isn't it? Yeah. It is, because Abraham, again, was the foundation, the root, as he's going to be called later, was the foundational per person that God chose to administer his plan through. And then, of course, ultimately, this comes to fruition in Christ, the greatest key element player in all of this. Well, it's also called the fullness of times, or the final dispensation, Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 10, with a view to an administration that is suitable to the fullness of times. And really, you could take this entire phrase, the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is a phrase for the millennium. The administration will be Christ's. He will address all this from Jerusalem. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. And this is where it all is headed. It's called the period of restoration, Acts chapter 3. And of course, this is important, restoration, because we know that one of the key elements in this restoration is going to be the earth itself. Certainly, humanity is going to be changed. The outset of the kingdom, it's only going to be believers in resurrected bodies and believers in their physical bodies. There will be no unbelievers initially. So, he talks about Jesus Christ, as he says here in verse 20. See, what are we looking here? 320. That he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. This is not new information, by the way. This is all contained in the prophetic books of the Old Testament. And while it is not a strict title, the term rest is used as a chief characteristic of the millennium. Isaiah chapter 14. And why would it be considered a period of rest? Well, for one thing, Satan is going to be bound. There is not going to be the turmoil and conflict that has existed in the angelic conflict since the beginning. Since his fall, at any rate. Not since his creation, but since his fall. Isaiah 14:3, and it will be in that day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and the harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And you will say, how the oppressor has ceased. How the fury has ceased. And whether the king of Babylon is the literal king, it seems to me, however, it's more directed towards the force animating the king of Babylon, the satanic forces in the last days that animate much of humanity, in fact. Also, verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Why? Because there's no more war. And that's another reason for no rest, or for rest being called this characteristic. There's no satanic influence. There's no war. There's no crime. Society will be peaceful finally. But you know how you establish peace, don't you? You kill all your enemies and you take a rod of iron and threaten the rest of them with it. That's how you do it. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, take it up with God. Because he does apparently like it. Also, Jeremiah 50:34. And of course, this is in the context, this particular one, is in the context of the destruction of the United States. And the three charges really leveled against our country that are consistent throughout these prophecies are a veiled form of anti-Semitism. We have not treated the Jews right. Constant references to Sodom and Gomorrah, our embracing of the homosexual menace. And now we have to deal with transgenders, God help us. You think it can't get any more gross, and they manage to keep doing it somehow. Inventors of evil. They're not happy with the evil we got. Let's get some new evil. We need more evil. Like that guy, more cowbell. We need more evil. No, we don't need any more evil. He talks about the Jews. And the three things that are charged against us over and over again are political and economic manipulation, anti-Semitism, and the homosexual deal. Those three things are referenced throughout these passages. And we'll see these in greater detail when we review all this, bring it up to snuff here, coming after Romans. Jeremiah 50:34, the Redeemer, their Redeemer is strong. And in verse 33, he says this, thus says the Lord of the hosts. And another thing that's consistently labeled against us is arrogance too, the arrogance of this nation. That has turned against the God, the very God to whom they theoretically it was founded on, the principles of doctrine. So thus says the Lord of hosts, the sons of Israel are oppressed, and all the sons of Judah as well, and all who took them captive held them fast. They have refused to let them go, but their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of the armies is his name. He will vigorously plead their case so that he may bring rest to the earth, but turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon. Oh, our nation's going to get turmoil in spades with the onslaught. But then it'll just be nothing. It'll just be a nuclear or radioactive waste that nobody's going to want to come anywhere near. Where do you want to go on vacation? Not the U.S. Nobody will be coming to the beaches. Nobody will want to come even anywhere near here. It's going to be that oppressive. All right, well, the chronology point four here of the day of the Lord, which begins in the middle of Daniel's 70th week and lasts for slightly more than 1,000 years. So just as many events can occur in a single day of human history, even so many events will occur during the day of the Lord, but we know we're talking an extended period of history. And this is why day is used. You can see the terms day and night, for instance, are used metaphorically. Day can refer to an extended period, as can night. They can also be used in terms of light and darkness, truth and lies, evil and good. You know, you can use these words metaphorically. That's why I know that, say, the restoration of planet Earth was a seven literal 24/7-hour days. Actually, six of them was all it took. The seventh day, God rested because he was real tired. But it only took six 24-hour days to restore this planet from being packed in a ball of ice, sub-zero, to perfectly inhabitable by man. And how do I know it was seven literal 24-hour days? Because it doesn't say that it was night and a day. It says there was evening and there was morning. And the terms evening and morning are never used metaphorically. They always mean the same thing. They refer to specific times of the day. And while people may quibble over the hours, what do you consider to be the morning hours? Or what do you consider to be evening? We understand that even, you know, however we define it, we make a distinction between morning, working during the day, evening, and night. There are four kind of distinct periods in day, in the course of our day. So, just prior to the day proper, the day star, Venus, the morning star, is a reference to Christ, arises, which symbolizes the return of Christ for his church. This event occurs just prior to the events of Daniel's 70th week. And Revelation 22 is just one of those verses that documents for us that Jesus has this title. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you. And typically, these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. I am the bright and morning star. And historically, and it doesn't always happen all the time, but typically, Venus appears just on the horizon just before daybreak. That's typically where it will show up. It's not always that time, but a lot of times it is. And so, why is he the morning star? Because he appears just about 7 years before the day proper begins. When it's, quote, technically, we might say still night or just beginning. So, the events of the first half of Daniel's 70th week will come to pass just prior to the dawning of the day. Now, the first half of Daniel's 70th week, the first 3.5 years, are, by all accounts, relatively silent, relatively quiet. And there's even a verse in Revelation that alludes to this, because we know that this 7 year period is divided into two equal 3.5 year periods. The day of the Lord technically begins right here at the middle. And it's also called, in Revelation there, chapter 3, it's the promise to the Philadelphia church, I will keep you from that hour, which is about that hour of testing, which is about to take the entire planet. And so it's called an hour. Okay, 7 years, call it. That's the hour can be used metaphorically as well. Doesn't mean a literal 60-minute period. The weird thing is, when it comes to the destruction of the U.S., it is literal. In 1 hour of one day. When he adds that phrase to it, 1 hour of one day, he's making it literal. The destruction of this nation will take less than 60 minutes. Tick, tick, tick. Hear the little click clock? And for those who have ever studied any of this or heard it, the reality is, and I saw this many, many years ago, back when Nightline first came on, and I wish I could find this show again, because they ran a mock nuclear strike of what would happen if Russia pushed the buttons. And of course, this was back in the 70s. We were still somewhat in the Cold War and the evil empire and all that. Now the bear's hibernating. Uh-oh, wait a second. Prophetically, that's where the Bible said he would be. Right before he arises and devours much flesh. And he's going to come out of that cave hungry. Real hungry. To kill. And Putin's the kind of guy that'd do it. You can just look at him. And you can tell he does not mess around. And so, but he says, this whole period here is called an hour. And why an hour? And then in one of the passages, it's in Revelation, I have to find it. He said there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. In other words, God's not leveling any judgments during the first half of Daniel's 70th week. Those aren't, God's not, the judgments God levels comes during the second half. A great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. And so God doesn't do much during the first half. You got several things that have to happen. First, they've got to explain away the disappearance of all these millions of people. That's going to have, there'll be a media deal and they'll figure out a way to do that. Then you got Antichrist. He's got to consolidate power. First, he can't, even if he comes back, and let's say he is Alexander the Great just for the sake of the argument, he's going to have to prove it to people. It's going to take some time to acquire a following and to get where he wants to be. That doesn't happen overnight. We know that the temple has to be rebuilt. That has to go on during this period here. The two witnesses have to be present. Now, they're leveling judgments on the planet, but not the kind of massive judgments on a scale that God's going to level on them in the second half. And then here in the third year of the first month, 5 months in here, these demons are cut loose. It is about this time, somewhere in this frame, Satan is kicked out of heaven. That's Revelation chapter 12. And you got to know Michael's itching for that one. Because God finally tells him, he doesn't wait for Satan to attack. He said, go get him. And Michael's probably, woohoo. And so they eject Satan from heaven. He's cast to the earth. He brings with him the key to the bottomless pit. He unleashes the demons that are now in Tartarus on the human race. They inflict them with pain for a period of 5 months, pain from which there is no relief. You can't get away from them. It's like being stung by a scorpion over and over again. And so this happens. About this time, Russia nukes the U.S. So you're going to have global chaos in a space of about 5 months or less even. There's going to become global chaos. And then that's going to destroy all the financial markets. Because I really feel that I think after the rapture initially, once people get over it, now how long do people remember? I guarantee you 6 months after this is over, they'll all have forgotten it pretty much. That's how people have short memories. But after the rapture, think about it. Unemployment's going to be non-existent. There's going to be plenty of jobs, plenty of money. The insurance companies aren't going to have any bodies that they have to pay off on. Woohoo! Bonuses! Well, we know that the insurance companies are upright and that they don't take excess money or anything. And so you've got all this. Yeah, you've got this. The word is going to go out to get out of the United States. The people who are here are going to get warned. They're going to get 2 years of warnings to get out. To go back to the land where you came from. Wherever that is. And to get back to your homeland. And so there's going to be a big exodus out of here. That may not be treated very well by the government. They may look at that as treason. Who knows? I don't know. But you're going to have some pretty nice conditions, really, initially, into Daniel's 70th week. So you're going to have a lot of money. There's going to be no unemployment. There may not be enough people to do the manual labor jobs anymore. Everybody will be executives in, I guess. I don't know. But at any rate, so during this period, this is when this all happens. And it begins in the middle of that day. And the first, the day of the Lord actually again begins up here, technically at the midpoint. And again, I think the U.S. is nuked about 5 months, just about the same time Satan's ejected. You're literally going to have Star Wars. And I mean, will there be visible signs in the heavens that Satan and his demons are being cast out? There may be. But there are certainly going to be visible signs on the earth. Moon, as he said there, a cloud and column and vapor of smoke and blood. And all of this is going to happen. The moon's going to be turned into blood before the great and mighty day of the Lord comes. So that's why I say the destruction of the U.S. I've revised this a little bit. I used to think it was right at the middle, but I think it's actually about 5 months earlier than the middle now. Because again, you have to have the moon turning into blood before the day of the Lord technically begins. So that has to happen. So the day of the Lord technically begins at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And is the first portion of that day, beginning in the third year of Daniel's 70th week, is characterized by great tribulation and distress for those living on planet Earth. But we're going to have to look at that Sunday. Our time is gone, so we will continue on with this then. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.